Amen. Please be seated. It's good to see all of you here this day. And I thank each of you who prayed for me while I was preaching down in Florida. As you know, I went down not feeling well, but the Lord answered your prayers, and I was able to preach with the help and grace of God. So thank you again, dear brothers and sisters, for your prayers. Well, I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2 as we come to consider the subject of Jonah's prayer to God from the belly of the fish. Jonah chapter 2, as we continue our consecutive expositions through this book, picking up at verse 1, and I'll read to verse 9 in your hearing. Jonah chapter 2, at verse 1. Jonah, by the direction and aid of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, Jonah 2, at verse 1, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Verse 6. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Brethren, let's pray together once again. Our Father, we are so thankful that we have your ear. We're so thankful, Lord, that we have your heart. And all of this is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that because of his doing and dying and rising on our behalf, we have been made acceptable in your sight. Father, this day we come to you very conscious of our own failings and shortcomings before you. We are mindful, O God, with Paul in Romans 7, that when we would do good, evil has been present with us. Thus, Lord, we come this morning confessing our sins, owning those sins before you, sins of omission, sins of commission. We ask, O God, therefore, that you would cleanse us afresh in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would cleanse our consciences and our minds and our hearts by faith. Lord, we are thankful that you are our God and that you love us and have loved us with an everlasting love. We're thankful, Lord, that having adopted us into your family, this adoption will never be revoked. We're thankful, O Lord, that having saved us, you keep us saved to the end. We bless your name. We thank you, O great God, for your many compassions shown to us through Jesus. And Father, as we come this morning to your word, we are very conscious that according to Scripture, a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from above. And so we're asking you, O great God, that you would give it to us this day from above in copious measure. Lord, that you would feed us the finest wheat of your word. That you would leave us not to ourselves, O God, but speak from Holy Scripture, for your servants listen. Come, we pray, by the mighty Holy Spirit, and animate and anoint all that will be said and done. And for all of these things, we will praise and bless your most holy name. We ask and pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if I had to find just one passage of Scripture which nicely summarizes what we have in Jonah chapter 2, I would say that the words of Psalm 118 in verse 18 cover it well. For there, the unknown psalmist said in that psalm that, quote, "The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, to be sure, this is exactly what you and I see happening in this next chapter in this inspired account. Here we see that although Jonah surely deserved death from the Lord because of his rebellion toward him, nevertheless, the prophet was preserved by the Lord through grace, through the belly of the great fish. Now, I so appreciate this fact about this account, and I say this because it shows us that our great God definitely preserves his people even in their times of folly. I mean, church, as you know, I'm sure there are times in our lives when you and I are not as obedient to the Lord as we should be. And so what does he do? I mean, does he cut us off in our sins and then judge us for them? Well, no, not at all. And praise God for this. But having said this, oftentimes the Lord humbles us and brings us low in times like these, and this so that you and I will begin to seek him in truth. In fact, this is exactly what we're beginning to see happening to Jonah in our passage for today. And as we do, you and I are given much useful instruction for our lives as the people of God. Here, as Jonah in this setting finds himself in this underwater tomb, he utters things to the Lord which teach us many lessons for our own sanctification as God's saints. And so, as we come then to our narrative for this morning, I ask you please to notice with me first in verses 1 to 6 of this chapter, Jonah's despair, his despair. Here again, we're told in verse 1 of this chapter, look at the words there in your Bibles. Jonah writes saying, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly." Now, these words here are interesting, and I say this because they put forth the only prayer in history which was ever recorded underwater. Now, in view of this, I believe that you and I have a first lesson for ourselves for today, and it is this. Listen, there is absolutely no place in all the world which is inappropriate for prayer. No place in the world which is inappropriate for prayer. I mean, brethren, remember with me that Paul says to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, that I will therefore that the men pray, quote, everywhere. And so here in our text, we see this being worked out practically speaking. Now, when we're told here that Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, the sense in the original language is that he did this with great earnestness. In fact, it seems from what we read in the previous words in the earlier chapters that this is the very first time since Jonah rebelled against the Lord that he is now calling out to him in truth. Now, that we're also told here, look at the language, that Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. is also very noteworthy. And I say this because it shows us that Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth, truly was Jonah's God, right? I mean, church, by all of his previous actions, his rebellion and his sin to the Lord, we might have reason to question this whole matter concerning the prophet. But here this language shows us that Jonah, in fact, was a true child of God, and this through faith in the Christ who was to come, who Jonah himself foreshadowed while being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Now, as we begin to work through Jonah's prayer and the following words to verse 9 of this chapter, you should note that his prayer here comes to us in the form of a psalm. And so you say, what do I mean by this? Well, what I mean is that his prayer contains several elements in it which are quite typical of many of the psalms in the Old Testament, so that if you're taking notes in verse 2 of Jonah chapter 2, there is a prayer of dependence. In verses 3 and 4, there is a prayer of submission. In verse 5 and 6, there is a prayer for help. In verse 7, there is a prayer of recollection. In verse 8, there is a prayer of confession. And then in verse 9 of this chapter, there is a prayer of thanksgiving. Dependence, submission, help, recollection, confession, and thanksgiving. And so as we begin together for this morning in verse 2, we see again Jonah's prayer of dependence. Look again at his words. He writes saying, verse 2, I cried out to the Lord because, or more literally, on account of my affliction, and he that is God answered me. He says, look at the language, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and he heard my voice. Now in these words here, we see that as Jonah was completely overwhelmed by the raging waters all around him, remember he was thrown into the sea, and as he's sinking down to the point of death in them, that he in fact cried out to the Lord his God, the Lord who was his Savior, who alone could deliver him. Here we see that as the stormy waves were literally covering him, he remembered where his help came from. Thus by faith, he reached out to his God, who according to Scripture is rich in mercy. Now again, as I said, Jonah's words here are in the form of a psalm. And as we recall the various psalms, we see that they sound very much like what we read here in Jonah chapter 2. I mean, church, for example, if you're taking notes in Psalm 107 and verse 6, in speaking about God's people, we're told there that the psalmist said, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And then again, if you're taking notes, we're told further, for example, in Psalm 120 and verse 1, there the psalmist says, in my distress, what did he do? He did what Jonah did. In my distress, I cried out to the Lord. The result, the psalmist tells us, and he heard me. Now, when Jonah says here in verse 2 of this chapter, that out of the belly of Sheol, or the underworld, that is to say, the place of the dead, he cried out to the Lord. Some commentators have taken these words to mean that Jonah actually died while he was in the belly of the fish, and then later he was resurrected. Now, while certainly this could have happened, and if it did, it definitely parallels with Jesus' own experience, most scholars, however, do not think that this was the case. In fact, one writer says that while the vast majority of modern scholars consider Jonah's situation in this verse to be a close brush with death. Quote, only a few believe that Jonah was referring to an actual death experience. And so, in view of this, what does all of this show us with reference to the word Sheol in our passage? Well, it shows us, among many things, that it's being used figuratively or poetically, simply referring to the deepest depths. Consequently, one version of the Bible translates the words as saying that from the depths of the grave, I called out to God for help. Now, in moving beyond this matter, I think that it's quite encouraging to see that even though Jonah the prophet had strayed from the Lord, that nevertheless, we're told two times in verse 2 of this chapter that the Lord heard and answered his prayer. Now, this is very encouraging. This was the case with the Lord Jonah's God. And all of this language here reminds you and I that even when you and I fail the Lord, brethren, he never fails us. That's what it reminds us. It reminds us that even though at times you and I will be faithless, the Lord our God always remains faithful. Can anyone say amen? That's who he is. His name is faithful, even when you and I are faithless. And so what then should this produce in us who are the people of God? Well, the answer is simple, beloved. It should produce in us great praise to his holy name. It should produce gratitude in us to God from the very depths of our beings. But you know, not only do we learn this in the passage, because we also see here, listen, we also see that there's absolutely no depths of darkness which you and I who are believers could ever plunge, in which our great God will not be present with us to answer us when we call out to him in repentance and faith. No depths of darkness which we could plunge, where our God would not hear us if in that state, by his grace working in our hearts, we call out to him in repentance and faith. You see, church, even though Jonah here was at a very low point in his life, no doubt the lowest point in his life, nevertheless, God was ready, willing, and able to answer him. Our great God was ready to receive him. Thus I say, what a glorious God he is. What a kind God, what a merciful God, what a long-suffering God he is. Glory be to his name. This is our God. This is the God of Holy Scripture. He's a God who is extremely merciful to us. He is a gracious Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ, for he himself has promised never to leave us or forsake us. Well, as the prophet here begins to detail for us why he was in such despair, he says to the Lord next in verses 3 to 6 of this chapter, note the words again with me there in your Bibles. He writes saying, here's why I'm in such despair, for you, look at the language, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the floods surrounded me, all your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me. Notice how deeply this happened. Even to my soul, the deep closed around me. The prophet said, weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Now I love how a descriptive of these words are here. And they show us that the prophet had indeed undergone a very horrible experience in the ocean that day. Further, the words show us that while, of course, it was the sailors who had actually cast Jonah into the waters over the side of the ship, as we considered some weeks ago. Nevertheless, and listen to this, even though that was the case, Jonah fully realized that all of this was because of God's chastening of him. Hence again, he says to the Lord in verse 3 of this chapter, look at the language, you, not the men, you, he says, you, God, cast me into the deep, and that your billows and your waves have passed over me. And so you ask, what's the point? Well, the point is, Jonah here, by God's grace, is acknowledging the Lord's divine correcting of him because of his disobedience. The point is, the prophet is now learning this lesson. Now, so hopeless was Jonah at this time that he says in 4a of this chapter, look at the language, that he had been cast out of God's sight. I am cast out of your sight. And interestingly enough, the word for cast out here is the same Hebrew word which is used in Leviticus 21 and verse 7 of a woman whose husband had divorced her, cast her out. And so what's the point, practically speaking? Well, the point is this. Jonah here at this time in his life, while he's sinking lower and lower into the abyss, he feels like he's been utterly banished from God's presence forever. That's how he's feeling. Remember in Jonah chapter 1, he fled from what? The presence of the Lord. You remember the language. Well, now he's starting to feel this. That's what sin brings about in us. He's feeling like he's been utterly banished from God's presence forever because of his rebellion toward Jehovah. And here, no doubt, the prophet sounds very much like David in Psalm 31 and verse 22, when David said to the Lord, quote, I am cut off from before your eyes. Again, another psalm that no doubt Jonah is thinking of. Well, even though all of this seemed to be the case, we see here in Jonah, as with David in his psalm, we see here that with both of them, nevertheless, they're still looking to God, right? You see, church, despite how things appeared, despite how things felt in both of their hearts, both men understood God's unfailing covenantal promises to them. Thus again, they kept their eyes on the Lord through Jesus Christ the Lord. I feel this way, O God, yet I am looking to you. Now in this, beloved, I believe that there's another lesson for you and I who are Christians to take for ourselves. And it is, listen, after we have sinned against God, we must remember that if we repent, he will always receive us. Now, of course, our own hearts and the devil will call all of this into question. Ah, but dear ones, listen, you and I must silence such things with Scripture. Silence our hearts and silence the accusations of the evil one who is the accuser of the brethren. And you and I must remember again and again that according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, God is not only just, but he's just and faithful to forgive us of all of our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just to forgive us and to pardon us. That's the negative side. But then he comes and washes us and cleanses us. Praise be to his name. Now this, dear ones, is the case. And it's something which you and I must never forget. It's something which you and I must apply to ourselves again and again by the grace and mercy of God. Now, when Jonah says here in 4b that he's looking to God's holy temple, you see it there in the verse, Obviously, he's not literally looking to the temple at Jerusalem at this time as he's sinking in the water before the fish swallowed him up. No, that's obviously not what's happening. Rather, he's doing this by faith. While he's sinking down in the Mediterranean Sea, by faith, he's looking to the temple in Jerusalem. Here he says that by faith he was looking to that place where God had given the symbol of his love, and especially his propitiated favor for sinners like Jonah. For there God symbolically dwelt between the cherubim with the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. Can you see him drowning in the Mediterranean Sea? I'm being judged by God for my sins. I'm being chastened by him. God is dealing with me severely, yet I am looking to the temple. By faith, I'm remembering the place where God dwelt and where God propitiated sin. You see here, as one writer says, quote, Jonah remembered that God had ordered sacrifices as a way of restoring sinners to himself. And it was for the sake of those sacrifices that the temple existed as the blood of the lambs was shed for the forgiveness of sin. Now, having said all of this, of course, underscore it, of course, what Jonah looked to hear by faith ultimately received its fulfillment in Christ. You see, church, Jesus Christ our Lord actually fulfilled what all of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. Consequently, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him by the waters of the Jordan, he identified Jesus by saying, not behold a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No, rather, he identified Jesus by saying, behold, that is to say, look and see the Lamb of God who does this very thing. Jesus fulfilled all that those sacrifices pointed to. Thus, he is the final Lamb of God. He is the eschatological Lamb of God who is the final sacrifice whom God sent into the world to die for our sins. Now, in verses 5 and 6 of this chapter, I love how detailed Jonah gets about his sad situation. I mean, here as he's falling deeper and deeper into the abyss, he says, look at the language, that the waters surrounded me. How much, Jonah? He says, even to my soul. He says that deep closed around him and that the weeds were wrapped, or we might say entangled around his head. Now, what a scene this must have been, right? I mean, this is a sad scene to be sure, but it's a true scene nonetheless. Again, 6a, look at the language we're told in this chapter, in this verse, that Jonah finally hit rock bottom. We're told that he couldn't go down any further. Thus, he says that he went down to the moorings, or more literally, to the very bottoms of the mountain bases, at the very foundation of the sea. He's as low as he can get. He says in 6b, look at the language, that he was at the lowest part of the earth and that he felt like a prisoner in a dungeon. That's where our sins bring us. Barred in by the very seabed beneath him and by the hills and the rocks about him. Well, even though this was the case, in establishing the fact once again that even in our rebellion, our great God, by grace, never leaves us nor forsakes us who truly belong to him. Jonah says to the Lord in 6c of this chapter, note the words again, he says, yet. What a great word. Or we might translate it as, nevertheless, even though this was my situation, as horrible as it was, nevertheless, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God, or O Jehovah my Elohim. Now, there's an important point here that I want to mention, which is true both for believers and unbelievers. And it is, listen, oftentimes people need to sink very low in their sins and in their bad situations before they finally look up to the Lord for help. I mean, clearly, brethren, from a Christian perspective, this is what you and I see happening with Jonah. And it seems that for him that he didn't actually call out to God in his prayer until the third night while he was in the belly of the fish. For as we read in verse 17 of the last chapter, look at the language. Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. And then we're told in verse 1 of chapter 2, then, or better understood, at that time on the third day, he prayed to the Lord his God. 3 days, Jonah, to get it together. 3 days, my brother, for you finally to see the sinfulness of your sin so that you would cry out to God. For believers, sadly, sometimes it takes us a little while to get to this point. Ah, but you know, dear ones, as I said, this is also true for non-Christians as well. You see, many unbelievers will just keep going on in their lives without ever thinking about God until something serious happens with them in their lives. Now, here I'm thinking about some of us who are Christian parents who have sought to raise our children in the things of the Lord. And yet, as of now, some of them have not been saved. We've sought to be faithful to them, having consistent family worship in the home. We've sought to bring them regularly to the Lord's house, week in and week out. Ah, but they're still unconverted. And so while no doubt this is heartbreaking, to be sure, brethren, never forget that just because our children leave our homes unsaved, this does not mean that they will never be saved. Doesn't mean that. Further, remember that our great God often uses hardships in their lives to cause them to begin to seek him in truth. And so when trials come to them, I say, continue to point them to Christ, whether they want to hear about him or not. I tell my children, I am a one-note Charlie. One note, I've got one thing to say to you. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ. I got one thing to say. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, as Jonah continues here to describe his watery plight as he's tumbling through the sea, realizing that his life is ebbing away, he speaks next in verses 7 to 9 of this chapter about his determination. Look at the words there in your Bibles again. He says first in verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. That is to say, I called to my mind how good and how gracious he is. And my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. The second then, in thinking about the foolishness of those sailors who called out to their false gods in vain, as we saw in chapter 1. He says in verse 8, look at the language. Those who regard worthless or vain, useless idols, what do? He says they forsake their own mercy. Or perhaps better understood from the Hebrew text, they forsake the mercy which could be theirs in the Lord. They choose idols over the Lord our God, who alone could give them mercy. And then third, in speaking of such people, in contrast to himself, he says with great determination in verse 9, look at the language, but I, you see the transition. You see the determination. Even though that's what they do, but I myself will sacrifice to you. How will I do it? With the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed, Jonah says. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, of course, for, I might say most of you, but no doubt I'm sure all of you here in this place who are Calvinist, you want me to speak about this last phrase here in verse 9, where we're told that salvation is of the Lord. Now, to be sure, this is a glorious phrase, so glorious that I plan on preaching a standalone message on it tonight. And so I encourage all of you to come back, especially you Calvinists among us, which, if I'm getting it right, is all of you. Be here tonight so you can hear that message. Now, follow with me, 9a, when Jonah says in this chapter that he will sacrifice to the Lord and pay what he has vowed, he's probably speaking about him renewing his commitment to the Lord with a fresh desire to serve him. That's probably what he's speaking about. Now, concerning the particular sacrifice that he would make to the Lord, what would it be? Well, what sacrifice would it be? Since at this time he's confined to the belly of the fish, and he's got no promise as of now that he's going to be delivered. Well, perhaps here Jonah is thinking about another psalm. Remember, I said he's got all these psalms in his mind, and his own prayer reflects various psalms. Maybe here, while he's in the belly of the fish, he's thinking of another psalm, namely Psalm 51, which is a psalm of David, where David says in that psalm, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Now that makes sense. What sacrifice are you going to bring to God while you're in the belly of the fish? A broken and contrite heart, as evidence of my repentance to the Lord. Now, to be sure, brethren, these are sacrifices which our great God will never reject from us. When we bring them to him in sincerity and in truth through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this day, my dear brother, my dear sister, and you are like Jonah and you are in a far country, you're in a deep place, come to the Lord with a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, he will not despise. Come to the Lord in humility, in sincerity, and in truth through the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, I say that our great God loves to receive us when we come to him like this, so let's continually do it. May it be that Psalm 51 will be the psalm that we regularly pray to the Lord. Oh God, a broken and a contrite heart, these you will not despise. Receive me, O God, again, according to your unfailing kindness and your rich mercies, which are seen in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, here then is where I want to end the exposition of our passage for this morning concerning Jonah's prayer to God from the belly of the fish. This is where our consecutive expositions through this book, verse by verse, have taken us thus far. And so as I begin to close, I want to do so by making one application to those of you who are Christians here this day, and then one application to any of you here this day who do not know the Lord. And so firstly, to those of you here who are the people of God, you're true Christians in this place, what does our passage teach you? Pastor, what does it show me? What does it teach me? Well, quite obviously, it teaches you some vital lessons about prayer. About prayer. And we need to learn those vital lessons, dear brothers and sisters. Vital lessons about prayer. What are those lessons? Well, in Jonah's excellent prayer to the Lord, you and I learn four crucial things about prayer. And the first is, when you and I pray to the Lord, we are to have passion in our souls. Second, when we pray to the Lord, we are to have plainness of speech. Third, when we pray to the Lord, we are to have praise on our lips. And then fourth, when we pray to the Lord, we are to have penitence in our hearts. What do we learn from our pericope, from our narrative and view? It's about Jonah praying from the belly of the fish. So we learn something about true God-honoring prayer. And I'm glad again that we can take this one application for today, because this is what God has for us. And this is vital, dear ones. And so firstly, we have a lesson about passion in our souls when it comes to prayer. Verse 2, what does Jonah say? I cried to the Lord. Do you sense the passion, the pathos in the prayer? I cried to the Lord. There's earnestness here, beloved. There's fervency. Is that how you pray, dear Christian? Friend here this afternoon? Passion in your prayers. I say that passionless prayers, I don't think they glorify God. I think they actually confirm to the world that these people don't really believe all that they say. We ought to have passion in our prayers. There ought to be some earnestness when we call out to our God. That's going to look different in each and every one of us. It's going to sound different among us, among men and women and all the rest. But brethren, listen. Especially in our times of distress, our times of need, like no doubt some of you are currently in, there needs to be some passion in us when we pray to God. I'm very thankful for the men who pray in this church, the men who lead us. By and large, the men pray with passion. They lead us with zeal. Why? It's not because of who they are. It's because of who God is. It's because our God is the King of heaven and earth. It's because our God is sovereign over all things. It's because our God tells us in His Word to call upon Him and He will show us great and mighty things which we do not know. Call upon me, He says, and I will answer you in the day of your distress. Brethren, and maybe perhaps especially men in this place and in your homes, exemplify some passion in your prayers. Simply stated, put your heart into your prayers. Secondly, then, there's plainness of speech. Plainness of speech. What does Jonah say in his prayer to God? Weeds were wrapped around my head. That does not sound too eloquent. Hey, he says, I was sinking down. He says, the waters surrounded me, even to my soul. Very plain. Nothing elaborate here, nothing fancy. He's just bearing his soul to God, brethren. Be plain in your prayers. We don't need eloquence. We need plainness. And what's true for our prayers is also true for our preaching. We need plain preaching. Not boring preaching, but straightforward preaching. Read J.C. Ryle on preaching. Whole sections on plainness in preaching. Read the Puritans. Plainness in preaching. Everybody knew exactly what they were saying. Plainness in prayer. Bear your heart privately. There are things you keep private with the Lord, not for public consumption. Publicly, when you speak men as the mouthpiece of God in this place, speak those things which are fitting to the saints. But speak plainly. Don't try to be a rhetorician in your prayers. Don't try to wow us with such great eloquence. We don't need it, neither does God. Be plain. Be basic. Be honest. Be scriptural. Be Christ exalting. Be God exalting. Be Holy Spirit filled. But speak plainly. Thirdly, in our prayers, There is to be praise on our lips. Oh, brethren, let us never cease praising our God. Praise on our lips. Verse 9, Jonah says, with the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Praise and thanksgiving. We are to give thanks to the Lord in all things. We are to pray with great gratitude in our hearts. Remember Romans chapter 1, the sign of the unbeliever is that what? They are not thankful. They're unthankful. But for us, we who have been saved, we are to give thanks in all things. And don't we have many things to be thankful for? And in our prayers, as we pray in just a few moments at the Lord's Supper, there ought to be thanks coming from the depths of our being, gratitude of heart, mind, and soul to God for all that He has done in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Brethren, pray with thanksgiving, pray with praise on your lips. And then fourthly, of course, this is always a good mark of all true prayer. There is to be penitence in our hearts. Jonah says in verse 9, I will sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, I see my sinfulness. I will come before God with brokenness. Remembering again, as I prayed in the outset of the message with Paul, we seek to do good, but when we do, evil is present with us. The result, we cry out saying, with the apostle, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Paul says, thanks be to God that all of this will come to me through Jesus Christ the Lord. Penitence is a sign of humility before the Lord. If, the psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me. And so it's good to be penitent before the Lord. We come confessing our sins. We come asking God for forgiveness. I was recently at a board meeting. I wasn't there. I was on Zoom or something like that. I think it was Zoom. And I was praying with the Dutch brethren there at Reformation Heritage Books. And every time they end their prayers, they all end with the same words. And Lord, forgive us for our many sins. Forgive us for our many sins. Forgive us for our many sins. We still sin, brethren. We still have remaining sin. And though, of course, God has forgiven us of our sins in Christ, thus our union with Him could never be broken, our communion with Him could be hindered. And if you're a true Christian here this day, I know that the thing that you hate most of all is when your communion with God is broken. When you feel that for some reason He's just not smiling upon you, whether again it's a sin you committed or a sin you haven't confessed or a sin you're seeking to pursue. You feel like, oh, something's not right in my relationship with God. Friend, may it drive you to the cross. Might it cause you to be penitent, to be broken before God, confessing your sins, remembering again, according to 1 John 1:9, that as you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So, we have here, for us who are Christians in this place, some lessons about prayer. Brethren, let's take them to heart. May they help us to pray more effectually and effectively and in a way that honors our God according to His word. Well, I want to close then with a word to any non-Christian here this day. What I want to say to you? Well, I want to say something to you about prayer as well. Prayer is our topic in view. Since this whole section of Scripture is speaking about prayer, what does it say to you if you're not a true Christian? Well, let me say that I believe it's saying to you one main thing, and it is this, that no matter how deep you've sunk in your sins and messed things up in your life, you are never to give up praying to God through Christ for help. Well, what's the word for you here this day? You're not saved. No matter how deep you've sunk into your sin and how much you've messed things up in your life, you are never to give up praying to God through Jesus Christ for help. Now, having said this, what's the first great prayer that you are to pray to God through Christ? Well, I believe that prayer is put forth in Luke chapter 18, and I ask you please to turn with me there in your Bibles. Luke chapter 18. Notice this passage with me. Luke chapter 18. Picking up in verse 9, and I'll read to verse 14 in your hearing before we come to the Lord's Supper. Here we have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And as we do, look at the words, Luke 18, verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. Also, he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some, notice the language, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Do you want to know the MO for the unbeliever? Here it is. If you're not a true Christian here today, why is that? It's because you are trusting in yourself that you are righteous. Here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, that is a religious man who thinks he's right with God because of his own self. And the other, a tax collector, one who was despised among the people. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus, not to God, no. Look at the language. He prayed thus with himself. Oh, isn't that an interesting conversation? God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Where's the humility in that? Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. You see him pointing to the guy next to him. I'm not like that guy. Why? Look at the language. Again, he's trusting in himself. I'm religious, for I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. God, aren't you pleased with my religiosity? I'm so religious. You've got to be pleased with me. Notice the antithesis, verse 13. And the tax collector, notice he didn't draw near to where prayer was to happen. Standing afar off, he sees himself in truth. I am unworthy to be before God. Look at the language. Would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He's so stricken with guilt and his sin, but beat his breast. Now Spurgeon says that he did this because he knew where sin resided. Now notice his language, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What's the first prayer that you must pray, my dear non-Christian friend here this day to the Lord? Here it is. Certain churches talk about sinner's prayers. Here's a sinner's prayer you need to pray. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And strikingly, the word merciful here is bound up in a Greek word which means propitious. God, be propitious to me, the sinner. What does it mean? God, provide for me a sacrifice for my sin. Be propitious, oh God, be propitiated. Oh God, may your wrath be averted toward me. That's what he's praying. God, be averted in your wrath toward me, a sinner. And blessed be God, this is the very thing that would happen with reference to God. Because Christ would come into the world and be the sinner's propitiation. He would be our substitute. And at the cross, what Jesus did was propitiated the Almighty God. He took the wrath due us in our place. And God propitiated His Son in our place. He caused His anger to fall on Jesus, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God must be propitiated. God must be placated. His wrath must be dealt with. And my dear unsaved friend here this day, it will be dealt with in one of two places, either upon you or upon Jesus, the substitute. And so let me encourage you this day, take Jesus, the substitute. Take Jesus, the substitute. God has to punish sin. And He will punish all sin wherever He finds it. Even if He finds it on His Son, which wasn't His sin, it was our sin. But if you think in your mind, oh, I don't think God's going to judge my sin, my friend, if there was any place or any person whom God could just look over and say, well, I will let this one go, even though he has sin upon himself, I won't deal with him in strict justice. If there was any person that would ever happen toward, it would be God's Son, Jesus. But the Bible says that God spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. There was one person that you say God might just say, okay, you can go by. It would have been Jesus, but it wasn't Jesus. Which means that God has to deal with your sin, my dear unsaved friend. And He will deal with it either in you or in the substitute, Jesus, who already bore the wrath of God for sinners at Calvary 2,000 years ago. In fact, 2,000 years ago, our Lord Jesus Christ fully propitiated, that is to say, He became a wrath absorber at Calvary. He did it so well, so fully, and so finally, that He cried out after the whole ordeal saying, it is done. Accomplished. Paid in full. Mission completed. Jesus accomplished the redemption of sinners. Jesus willingly submitted Himself to be our wrath absorber at Calvary. And there He accomplished the work so fully, so finally, and so freely that all you and I need to do is turn from our sins and put our trust in what Jesus did in our place. And the Bible says the moment we do that, our sins will be forgiven. He who believes on the Son has everlasting life. He who trusts in who Jesus is and what He has done as the sinner's substitute will be saved, my dear unsaved friend, this day. Turn from your sins and trust in what Christ has done in the room and in the stead of the guilty. What's the result of all that this man said here in our narrative? Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house, how? Justified. Declared not guilty. Rather than the other. Why? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. My dear non-Christian friend here today, you need to humble yourself. You need to come to God on His terms, through His appointed way. His terms, repentance towards Him and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The appointed way, through faith in the finished work of Christ, who according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day as a validation that his work at Calvary was completely accepted by his Father in heaven. Well, before we come to the table, let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Father, we do thank you again for the gospel. We thank you for this inspired text in Jonah chapter 2, which teaches us much about ourselves, our sins, our Savior. And we ask, O God, that you will help us to draw out from all of these things supplication to your great name, dependence upon you, that we would learn how to serve you well, and how when we fall, we must keep going back to you again and again, knowing that in Christ there is always a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. O God, write it on our hearts. I pray for all your people, that you would do them good and strengthen them in the inner man even now. We pray and ask all of these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is